throwing mud at everybody else who's trying to stand up for justice and say, this is standard. This type of person should not be given a voice. If you look at genocide and ethnic cleansing, it always starts by denying people of their right to live where they are living.
It's a curious thing about freedom of speech and of expression in the UK. While it's free against some, it's restricted against others. Saeed Purza, London.
Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister for Political Affairs and the country's chief negotiator, Ali Bakhari Khani, visited London for high-level talks ahead of upcoming negotiations in the Austrian capital that have stalled since June of 2021. It was the first official visit of a high-ranking Iranian diplomat to the UK Foreign Office in some time.
I met with a number of UK Foreign Ministry officials today. We had comprehensive discussions on bilateral relations, regional issues, and also future negotiations.
The long and complicated history between Tehran and London means there are always matters up for discussion. But topping the agenda this time around are the sanctions removal talks due at the end of the month. The Islamic Republic has underlined its position as not simply a return to the negotiating table, rehashing previously decided matters.
The main purpose of these talks from the Islamic Republic of Iran's standpoint is to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on the Iranian nation by the U.S. government in blatant violation of the JCPOA and the blatant violation of U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231.
Having been in Europe for the better part of a week, relaying the Iranian perspective was paramount.
I've had good conversations with the political officials of France, Germany, and the UK in the past 3 days. At the same time as being straightforward and serious, those conversations were clear and progressive. I shared our perspective on the necessary framework for the upcoming talks in an unequivocal and very transparent manner.
Iran has already stated its willingness to deliver a good agreement, but that might hinge on the willingness of the remaining parties to honor the existing terms and walk back the failed maximum pressure campaign initiated by Washington after their unilateral withdrawal back in 2018. More will be clear when all the parties meet on November the 29th. Amina Taylor, London.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Sayyid, our question today is a question that is often posed to Muslims and, for that matter, for every person believing in a creator. And the question is as follows. What is Taoism and why do we, as people, as Muslims who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reject the idea and theory of Taoism?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we know that in the schools from when our kids go to school, they teach two theories, basically,
right,
in regards to the creation of the mankind. One is the Big Bang theory, and the other one is Darwinism, like the Darwin's theory.
Right.
According to the Darwin's theory, basically there was an evolution and species were changed into different forms and at last they became human beings. That's what the Darwin's theory says. There was an evolution and these species, they had different phases throughout the time, it took many years, maybe 1,000 or 1,000,000 years,
right, in order to
in order to reach to this perfect shape, which is human. That's what they say. Now, the this is how the humans came to existence. The very first question which we pop up is, if this was the case, that humans came into existence in this way, then why we, for, I don't know, there's 1,000 years that we haven't seen any human being coming into existence with this method.
Okay. Right.
On the other hand, obviously, they say, like, before they became human, they were monkeys, in the shape of the monkeys. And then because they're very close to the human beings, that's why it is like this.
Also, according to this theory, they say that people are creatures, they evolve after many thousand, even million of years. So that's why they can answer your rejection by saying, well, it has only been a few thousand years. It needs to be like at least 1,000,000, 2,000,000 years.
Yes, I should say yes. Yeah, that's true. So basically, when they talk in this way, obviously, it's more like, obviously, they try to, it looks like more that Darwin has tried to understand the creation of the human being and the world with his five senses.
Right.
And not beyond the five senses. We have a metaphysics as well.
Right.
Everything cannot be understood with the senses that we have. There are some things which is beyond these things. We have also a sixth sense, not just five. And now they say like there is a seventh or eighth sense as well.
Right.
You know. So basically, when we try to look at this world according to the material viewpoint, and we try to get our answers, these are the things that come out of it. Whereas, you know, when it is said like they were monkeys and then later they became human, we do not have any evidence for it. It is just a theory and that's it. There is no practical evidence or proof that this thing has happened. On the other side, we have many, you know, stories in different, we can say, religions. We can find these stories in the history. Also in the Quran, we have many verses that in regards to the Bani Israel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, like, there were some people from Bani Israel whom Allah has stopped from fishing on Saturday. And they used to make, you know, a path for the fishes. And later, like on Sunday, they used to, you know, catch them all. So they were somehow like making, you know, different ways of fishing. But obviously on the Saturday, they had made different, you know, the nets and all those. So they used to catch them, but they used to leave them in the water. And later on Sunday, they had many fishes, like the fishes from the Saturday and Sunday both days.
Right.
So this is how they made fun of, you know, the rule of God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the Quran, Allah says, like, he converted them to the monkeys. Okay, the Ashabu Sat, the people of Saturday. So this is also in the Quran. There are many other, you know, we can say,
so some people were actually converted to animals as a punishment.
Yes, as a punishment. And Allah used to do that. Some people were obviously, Allah used to make them die, all of them, the whole nation or the whole people. So some of them were changed or converted into reptiles.
Right.
And these were the punishments that were on the nations before. But to the nation of the Ummah, like after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came, Allah has said that he will not send any these kinds of punishments on the nation.
He will
hold it
because it was the biggest mercy to mankind.
He was the biggest mercy. He was rahmatul lil alamin, mercy for all the world. And therefore, in his respect, Allah said he will not punish people in this way. So we had many examples in the history. We have many examples in the Quran and in the traditions.
Right.
That these things used to happen to people. But on the other way, we do not have any evidence, even a single evidence, that, you know, we can say, like, from monkey we have seen someone converting to human being. From
are there proof
reptile, yes,
is that they have fossils, and they say if you look at these skeletons, and they have found actually skeletons. Now you can argue, are these true skeletons, are they fake ones? That's another discussion. But for the sake of the argument, we will say that, okay, they found skeletons, and say that they are fossils that shows that the person, the human being, is changing. If you look at some pictures, you can find them online, for example.
Well,
see the skeletons, the question is smaller, yes. And the
now the
face.
question is, they found, what did they found?
Skeletons. Right.
Yes. Now have attention to this point. They did not find alive or lively, you know, evidence. They don't have this.
Because they say because they've changed now to human beings.
So these skeletons can be for those humans who were punished.
That's what I want to ask. Yeah. Can it be possible that these are those who were punished?
This possibility is more than what they are saying, because we have the historical evidence, we have the Quranic evidence, we have the traditional evidence.
Right.
And it's not just in the Quran, in the Bible, the Jews in their history, the Christians in their history, they know that to the nation of the Prophet David, Prophet Dawood, where Bani Israel was there, Ashab al-Sab, their story is there. So it's the other way. That's the main thing. You know, when we argue, when we say like this cannot happen, like the Darwin's theory is not true, it's because on the basis of skeleton, if they are deciding such thing, then it is very much, you know, possible. And it is that these are the skeletons of those who were punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why they're finding it in different, you know, sizes or the ways.
Right.
So they're coming the other way,
right?
Whereas this was this way. So this is the major mistake that they're doing. And that's why I said, because they are just relying on their five senses and the sciences that are only and only based on the five senses that we have, they do make such mistakes. You know, according to these sciences, philosophy is not a subject or science.
Right.
You know that.
Right.
They say because we cannot see any, you know.
It's not physical. We cannot measure it. Yes. And stuff like
so,
that. Right.
So that's the main problem with these sciences.
Right.
So whereas philosophy is the mother of these sciences, that it tells its usage, its definition of any science that you want to take, you take it from the philosophy. So we can see all these things. Obviously, these are the mistakes that they make. Also, the argument that they have, obviously, this argument cannot be accepted because we have the evidences from the history from the other side.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. So, dear Sayyid, now that we have made clear our standpoint, the Islamic standpoint on the view of Darwinism, we also might make a point of the whole theory of evolution that Darwinism is built upon. We know, and this is a scientific fact, that, for example, the immune system of the human body changes over time. Whenever it counters a new threat, it, in a way, evolves. It adapts. It develops something new. We've also seen plants. Plants who, for example, are starved of water, they will find another way to get that water. And so on. So many examples we have in nature. And all of these are, in essence, a form of evolution. So my point here to say it, in this viewpoint of evolution, we can also, Islamically, also accept some parts of this evolution. Isn't that true? But the whole part of a being coming from another being, we reject that. Is that a correct understanding?
Yes, that's true. That's true. Because, obviously, we do not deny the evolution itself.
Because there is an evolution.
There is.
Right.
But on the other hand, a being being converted to something like this through the passage of time, and then it got to the perfection, because we are talking about the perfection here.
Right.
The Darwin's theory is not just about the changing or evolution. It's about the perfection, that the nature naturally, through the passage of time, it is going towards the perfection. And human beings are the perfect beings from the rest of the, you know, the...
the being, peak predator.
Beings,
become,
yes, the beings that we have.
Right.
Now, this is not acceptable. This is not acceptable, this right. part of the perfection. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created Adam alayhi salam, the Adam, the first human, and then he potentially has created him perfect.
Right.
He potentially has created him perfect, and we need to practically reach to the perfection. But obviously, it was in the same shape that we have. Maybe the height of people before us was bigger than us. They right. were, you know, we can say like their
bigger,
physique
taller,
was bigger,
stronger perhaps.
And
even,
now
right.
we have a smaller, although we can see like in different parts of the right. world, people are with the different physiques.
Right. So like, is that also evolution, or is that just how Allah created these
this
people?
Is how Allah has created. This is the environment, the effect of environment. It's mostly
right.
goes back to the effect of environment.
So this
also,
part of evolution
yes,
is also comes back to Allah.
To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Hujrat, he says that, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min zakarin aw untha, waja'alnakum qaba'ila lita'arafu.
Right.
That this is the verse that I can just remember. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Hujrat has said that, O mankind, we have created you from the man and woman.
Right.
And later we basically made tribes for you
right.
and different languages or colors. We give the color
different
and tribes to
of
you.
People, right.
Yes. In order so that you can basically recognize each other.
Right.
You know, if
get to know each other, have a relationship.
Everyone was,
with each other,
if
right.
everyone was of the same color, same shape, you know, the way we in the factory we make a pen,
right.
all of them are the same brand and same shape. Obviously, there's a we cannot differentiate between this and that.
Right.
But Allah has made this so that this is a kind of, you know, we do not get bored by seeing one type
perhaps
of people.
That's one.
Yeah.
The
we do get
right.
bored by seeing one thing again and again. So it's a kind of, you know, we can say Allah has made some diversity, like we created us in different diversities or variations, so that we can know each other, we can obviously see each other, and we can live together.
Right. And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
In the limelight.
The White House is being cagey, but despite withdrawal, the military has been operating non-stop on the ground for 20 years, says Nick Turse, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Washington is not telling the truth about U.S. troops in Somalia. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. There are other parts of the world, including Somalia, Libya, Yemen, where we don't have a presence on the ground, said White House spokesperson Jen Psaki late this summer. That was patently false, but it fits a pattern. The U.S. first dispatched commandos to Somalia shortly after 9/11 and has been conducting airstrikes in the country since 2007. Journalists and human rights organizations have documented scores of civilian victims of these attacks. In 254 declared U.S. actions in Somalia, the UK-based airstrike monitoring group AirWars, for example, estimates that as many as 143 civilians have been killed. U.S. Africa Command, AFRICOM, puts the number at 5. Over the years, America has regularly stationed hundreds of troops in Somalia, including commandos involved in the so-called 127E programs named for a budgetary authority that allows U.S. Special Operations Forces to use local military units as surrogates in counterterrorism missions. These efforts have been conducted under the code names Exile Hunter, Kodiak Hunter, Mongoose Hunter, Paladin Hunter, and Ultimate Hunter, and involve U.S. commandos training and equipping troops from Ethiopia, Kenya, Somalia, and Uganda as part of the fight against Daesh. The U.S. also maintained no fewer than 5 bases in Somalia as recently as last year. An 11th-hour withdrawal of U.S. forces by the Trump administration was officially completed in mid-January. Under the Biden administration, however, troops soon began commuting to Somalia and an American footprint was reestablished, according to AFRICOM spokesperson John Manley. When asked to explain why Saki claimed there was no U.S. presence in Somalia, Biden administration officials would only speak off the record. You're welcome to say that the White House declined to give further comments and pointed you to previous interviews where senior officials explained that we do not currently have a large permanent presence on the ground in places like Libya and Somalia, a spokesperson who refused to be named wrote in an email. What constitutes a large permanent presence is unclear, but U.S. troops do indeed have a presence on the ground in Somalia. Our footprint in Somalia is under 100 personnel, though, as you know, that number can fluctuate with periodic engagements, Manley told responsible statecraft. Despite this, Special Operations Command Africa, a Theater Special Operations Command, TSOC, which oversees commandos on the continent and is under operational control of AFRICOM, recently seemed to echo Saki. When asked for a list of countries where U.S. commandos were deployed in 2021, U.S. Special Operations Command Africa failed to mention Somalia. Asked why Somalia was absent from South Africa inventory of countries, Special Operations Command spokesperson Ken McGraw explained, the TSOCs and the geographic combatant commands they support decide what countries will be on the list they send me. Despite Saki's assertions, South Africa's creative accounting and the supposed withdrawal from Somalia in January, U.S. troops have been operating in Somalia without pause for years on end. Even after the withdrawal earlier this year, Africa spokesperson Colonel Christopher Carnes admitted that U.S. troops, albeit a very limited number, remained. His commander-in-chief, Joe Biden, said the same in a June letter to congressional leaders, writing that only the majority of the United States forces in Somalia redeployed or repositioned to neighboring countries prior to my inauguration as president, unquote.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, I'm your host Musa Al-Bahalili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss issues, questions, and other relevant circumstances or topics parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet, and of course of the Prophet himself, peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our topic today is how a parent can become an outstanding and excellent parent, the best parent a parent can be. Dear Sayyid, please teach us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraja. In the age of technology and the current situation that we're in, and pretty much in every science, in every field, in every business, and everything that you want to do,
right?
You would, if you want to do a project, for example, You first thing you do, you get a pen and paper, and you lay out a plan, and you set the rules, you set the tools, you set the things needs to be set in order for you to have this working out. For example, if you want to build a building or a house, you'd have a blueprint before anything else. So you design the house on paper and pen and paper. You lay the foundation. You look at your rooms. You put all the things that are required. Once that's done, once that measured, and then you move on to the next step by finding builders, finding the material, and so on and so forth. And if you do it all correctly, you might end up with a beautiful, nice house.
Right.
So the foundation to everything in this life currently, it starts with the foundation of a pen and paper and trying to set a plan forward. Now, the first feature in a parent who wants to be distinguished, he wants to be outstanding, he wants to stand out from the rest, is the parent that sits with himself or with his partner beforehand and says to himself, what is my goal trying to upbring my children?
Okay. Right.
So you set the goals of trying to bring a child to the world. You set the goals of you trying to upbring the child. And you lay down your tools. You lay down your methods of how you would deal with this case and how you go on about dealing with it.
So lay down the groundwork, and you get all your preparations in order before you even start.
Exactly.
Raising
exactly. So I've seen this in the West happens a lot, where women, before they get pregnant, they start reading books about
parenting.
Titles, for example, that comes to my mind: What to Expect During Pregnancy.
Oh, right, right.
Right. So a woman who is just getting pregnant, she would know exactly what is going to happen to her. All right. How to deal with your child during pregnancy, how to speak to your child during pregnancy. So these women, they start educating themselves up front, right? So they have an education. And then a lot of parents would read books of what to expect when you have a child.
Right.
So they are educated. So they have an idea, they have an image, they have something in their mind before they start.
And on that note, we will go on a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program Islamic Upbringing. So today we're discussing how a parent can be the best possible parent they can be. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we said that a successful, outstanding parent is the one that has a goal from the beginning, that set his limitation, that sets, realistic, achievable goals with achievable means. So you see that this happens in the West a lot. Sadly, doesn't happen in our societies, in our community, the Muslim communities. Even before they're born, I don't know if you've seen this, they have gender reveal parties.
Yes. Right.
They design the room of the child. Even sometimes when they go, they want to buy a house, even if they haven't got a child yet, like, okay, what would the child room be?
Right.
Right? So they're
thinking
constantly
ahead. Right.
Such parents who think ahead, who put a plan, who have a goal in mind, those are the parents who will be successful, who would be outstanding in their upbringing their children. And their children, obviously, will be successful as well. So, for example, a person, for example, sits down and says, okay, you know what? I want my child to be the world champion in karate, for example.
Right.
Right. I want my child to be, for example, a dentist, or my child to be a doctor, or I want my child to be a programmer, or what have you. And this father would sit and designs the life of the child and how he is going to make sure that the child achieve this goal, for example. So he would design his room in a certain way. He would make him watch certain things. He would teach him certain things. And right. he would constantly put his effort in trying to apply his plan to make sure that the child reaches that goal.
Right.
I think it was Freud, if I can remember correctly, he says, give me a bunch of children and I'll turn them into doctors. So it is how you upbring them, how you educate them from the beginning that makes a difference. But that itself requires a person or requires a parent or an educator to have a plan prior. Any project that begins without a goal, begins without a plan, it will fail 100%.
Right, it's doomed to
fail.
If
it continues, being weak and shaky.
Right.
We don't have anything that started just out of that, like that. Everything begins with a plan. Even Islam itself as a religion, for example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam started, was a secret for a number of years. It was a secret da'wah, invitation, where the Prophet would choose his men correctly, he chooses his men wisely, he would teach them, educate
right,
them.
Laying the foundation.
He laid the foundation, and slowly, slowly, when it was time for him to go out, he had the backbone, he had the foundation laid out. So with everything that you want to achieve in life, that makes it a vital for a person or a parent to be successful, that they do this mapping or
right.
this blueprint of how they want to deal with the children or how they want the child to be. So it's extremely important, if in order for you to be successful, to have that in your mind.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, we'll go on a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back to your listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Just before going on a break, we were talking about how important it is to lay down the foundation for the upbringing of the children even before we think about bringing children into this world. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
So first we said, in order for you to be an outstanding parent and excel compared to the rest of the parents, is the fact that you have to have a plan.
Right.
Another thing that you need to have in order for you to be a parent, an outstanding parent, and an distinguished parent among the rest, is that you need to understand your priorities at each time and each stage of the child's life. You need to know priorities. For example, as a parent, you need to know the priority between buying a kid a book or buying them a meal,
right?
So sometimes, let me take him out, let him go to McDonald's, have a happy meal, enjoy our day, have an ice cream. Where if you would have spent, for example, that time that you took him out to a meal, you could take him to a library to buy them books, maybe that would be a lot better. So knowing the priorities. Now, sometimes that taking them for a meal could be better depending
right.
on the time
Depends.
And the stage of, the,
exactly,
of their
yeah.
life, right? Or, for example, a parent who sits with his kids for a few minutes and talks with them and debates with them and I don't know, like having that conversation with them, maybe it's much better than them having to go with their friends, for example, or watching TV, for example. And so understanding your priority and what to do, when to do it, is extremely important.
Right.
Because sometimes, as parents, we don't give that attention. We just go with the flow. Whatever happens at the moment, happens at the moment. And now that's just a ship that just goes, floats around in an ocean.
Right.
It has no destination. It just floats. So when there are no priorities in life, when you do not prioritize the time of your children and the circumstances of your children and what to do and when to do it, you're going to have a problem. But if you look at all the successful parents, they have designated specific times for specific things. And I've seen this with a lot of parents, right. For example. This is they sometimes I go to a parent's house, or sometimes I call, I'm like, I want to come over. They're like, okay, if you want to come, please make sure you come before 8, because 8 o'clock the children go to sleep and we have to, everything shuts down.
Right.
Yeah. So they have a priority. The sleep of a child is a priority. His education is a priority to having fun and spending fun and staying up all night. Well, some parents, they don't care. If the child, you know, they stays all the way to 12, 1 o'clock, it's okay, they don't care, because they have no priority. And so the same thing when it comes to food. Parents, for example, they have strict meals for their kids. There are no soft drinks on the meal. Chocolate is limited. Sweets are limited. It's a priority for them because the health of the child is a priority.
Right.
And so on and so forth. So those who set priorities, you see their kids very nice, very good, very behaved, you know, very well-mannered.
Well-balanced.
Very well-balanced, very well-natured. Right. Why? Because the parent has a priority. So in order for you to be a successful parent, you need to know your priorities.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for providing us with valuable information. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Dear listeners, if you have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email at englishradio@irrb.ir. You can also visit our website at parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have, on, for example, Facebook or Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
The United Arab Emirates, a modern country in the deserts of the Persian Gulf. With four-lane orbital motorways, expensive cars, towering skyscrapers, posh hotels, state-of-the-art shopping centers, and all other aspects of modernity except for one, human rights, even in its basic form. For years, Emirati political activists have been devoutly after this holy grail, endangering their lives and the lives of their family members. On the fifth day of November this year, a tragic death in the UAE grabbed the headlines. Mohammed Al-Nuaimi, the son of the self-exiled Emirati political dissident Ahmed Al-Nuaimi, who was suffering from cerebral palsy, passed away in a hospital in Sharjah. His family, now living in London, didn't dare to come back to the UAE for dear life. The plight of the Al-Nuaimis dates back to March 2011. in the heat of the widespread protests in the Arab world. Back then, 132 activists, including Ahmed al-Nuaimi, signed a petition calling for increased political participation and constitutional reforms in the UAE. Soon after, many of them were arrested and tried in a case that became known as the UAE 94. At that point, al-Nuaimi was in the UK on a business trip. Fearing arrest, he decided not to return to the homeland.
There's a great pressure that's being placed on dissidents, if that may be the term used. These dissidents that you talk about are, you know, generally people who do not agree with the form of policies that are mated out by the government. They have a right to express their voices, any speeches and protests. But I believe it's extremely important for anybody to, you know, voice out their concerns.
In 2013, al-Nuaimi was sentenced in absentia to 15 years in prison, and his family were put under a travel ban. In the following years, almost all his family managed to escape the country through a land border and join al-Nuaimi. Muhammad, however, couldn't make it due to his health condition and disability. And despite pressure from rights groups, the Emirati authorities never allowed him to reunite with his family, a desperate act in reprisal for his father's activism.
Well, definitely there's two faces to UAE, and they're following the footsteps of their masters, the Saudi regime, and we all know all those who have been working as human rights activists are very well aware that, you know, they have double standards. There's a standard that they provide for the West, in which they, you know, they succumb to everything that, you know, happily that the Western media would highlight. And what they have been doing is, for such a long time, is that they've been hiding behind this mask that they wear. And it seems that they have no conscience when it comes to, you know, even a child such as Mohammed al-Nuaimi.
Earlier this year, the political dissident launched an online campaign using the hashtag Mohammed Baniya, My Son Mohammed, calling for Abu Dhabi to lift the travel ban on his paralyzed son after 9 years because he needed specialist care, but the government refused to budge.
I think obviously, it's a way of silencing any dissent. Instead of people who have a particular political view being exiled or silenced, their voice or their views or opinions are silenced by threats and restrictions or to their family, as in this case, which really is collective targeting and collective punishment of people for differences of opinion and political views.
Muhammad's death triggered a wave of international condemnation. MENA Rights Group, for example, tweeted, "Another example of the cruelty of the UAE regime and of the suffering caused by travel bans." Muhammad last saw his family when he was 18, but was never allowed to leave the country. His parents and five siblings live in exile and could not say goodbye. Rest in peace, Muhammad.
It's double standards all across the board, especially with the UAE. Any place you go to Saudi, and that's the same thing. There's, you know, this whole thing about pleasing the West and antagonizing its own people has been going on for many, many years. It's not something that's just come across now. But yes, I can see that there is a huge amount of double standards being placed through UAE, and it will be about pleasing their masters in the West.
The fact is, Abu Dhabi has long been targeting the relatives of rights activists and political dissidents. According to We Record, an international human rights platform, the Emirati state has targeted the families of activists and human rights defenders through various measures, including the revocation of nationality, denial of travel, and the reunification of families.
Well, I think what I hear, there are travel restrictions and bans on other people, particularly those who have some differences of opinion or politics with the ruling regime or for other reasons.
Meanwhile, the U.S. State Department, which is ironically on friendly terms with the UAE, has released a hard-hitting report on human rights practices in the country. According to the report, the government revoked the citizenship of 19 relatives of 2 dissidents, banned 30 relatives of 6 dissidents from traveling, and barred 22 relatives of 3 dissidents from renewing their identity documents. In all cases, authorities allegedly cited state security reasons.
You can't use WhatsApp in these countries. Access to internet is restricted in the Emirates in particular. Even non-harmful websites with political news or views, you're not able to access them from inside the Emirates. The Emirates also has a broad definition of terrorism, which extends to lots of non-violent political groups, and even charities as well that they disagree with.
The fact is that attempts by the UAE security apparatus to pressure the relatives of political dissidents residing abroad have reached an alarming level. Without renewed passports and identity cards, they're deprived of their most basic rights to basic services. Many of them can no longer work, study, access health services, or even a driver's license. The case of the Al-Nuwaynis is just a tiny fraction of what the Emirati authorities commit against those who think differently. A graphic example of injustice and collective punishment running deep beneath the modern veneer of the United Arab Emirates.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Imam Khomeini, in his famous work, The Combat with the Self, explains, "You should know that no path for the realization of divine existence can be undertaken unless one familiarizes himself with the apparent or overt form of Sharia. Unless a person fully acquaints himself with the knowledge of the Sharia laws and follows them faithfully, the higher value of morality cannot be attained by him." Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, in one of his teachings and the sayings, he said that Islam will face defeat if one of us issue something contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. Now, this is very important that when Imam Khomeini is talking in such a way, obviously he's talking about the general people, he's talking about those who are responsible for, we can say like they're at a state, at a position, maybe they are like the ulamas or the scholars, maybe they are the ministers, maybe they are those who are working in the government or maybe in the school or at any level. If any one of us who live in a Muslim country, who talks about Islam, if any one of us issues something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of the Islam, this is what will result in the defeat of Islam. And we can see today, unfortunately, we can see today that if in the West people are talking against the religion of Islam, if people have the Islamophobia, if the wrong picture of Islam is being propagated in the West, it is only because of this reason that there are people who are issuing something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. They do not care about Islam. They do not give attention to the Islam and the Islamic rules.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a complete set of religion for us. There is no doubt in it. There is no error in it. There are different logics behind the rules that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are the trials. Therefore, we need to be very much careful. And the only way to know whether are we living according to the real and actual teachings of Islam or not, the source, the main source is Quran. We need to follow Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, because Prophet has said that I'm leaving amongst you two heavy things, Quran and my households, Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, that they both will be together until they will reach me at the well of Kawthar. And if any one of you will leave any one of these, either Quran or the Ahl Bayt, you will be deviated from the right path. And that's what's happening in today's world. We will ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the right path, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
IRIB English Radio.